If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to 2 Timothy. We are in the last verses of this wonderful book. And so we're going to start in chapter 4, verse 9, and read to the end of the book, end of the chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith has did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he has strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I am rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesimus. Rastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Euabulus sends greetings to us, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. President Woodrow Wilson once told a story about a haircut he got. I don't tell stories about haircuts, but he does, I guess. He says, I was in a very common place. I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut, and he sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done for me, I was aware that I had attended an evangelistic service because D.L. Moody was in that chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he left and noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon the barbershop. They didn't know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts. And I felt that as I left that place, I should have left the place as a place of worship. My admiration and esteem for Mr. Moody became very deep indeed. I love that story because it's such a wonderful picture of how we should act around others. Even in an ordinary place like a barber shop, evangelist D.L. Moody impacted others. His attitudes, his words, his message affected everybody who heard him. This story reminds me that life is filled with opportunities, ordinary opportunities, to influence others. As we come to the end of our study of 2 Timothy, entitled Guarding the Message of Life. In our passage this morning, Paul has some final words and instructions for Timothy. And again, these are likely the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. And interestingly, very few of these instructions have to do with Timothy's ministry in the city of Ephesus, because he spent most of the whole letter talking about that. In fact, when you read this the first time, and believe me, this was my experience the first time I read this passage before prepping, I was going, wow, this is a real mishmash of stuff. How am I going to get anything coherent out of here? How am I going to, get some kind of theme that runs through this passage? You know, here in these verses, Paul does a little bit of everything. He shares his heart, he shares his struggles, he shares his hope, he gives some Timothy some instructions, gives him some warnings, all kinds of things. But you know what he's doing in all of this passage, in all these instructions that he's doing? He's still influencing Timothy. He's still teaching Timothy. He's still drawing Timothy to his example. He's still drawing Timothy to emulate him as he steps out of the ministry because of death and as Timothy steps into a more prominent position. We see a picture of a man here who is committed to being faithful to the end. And even above that, throughout this passage, we also catch a glimpse of a God who is also faithful. A God who will be faithful to Paul until Paul's life comes to an end. Jared, it seems like I'm a little high here. Why don't you bump me down a little bit? As we look at these verses, we will see a number of ways that Paul, like D.L. Moody, in our opening story, sought to influence Timothy. Even though he was in jail, even though he was staring down execution, he was still had a profound influence on Timothy's life. And this leads to our main lesson this morning as we see the many ways Paul is still influencing Timothy from prison in a situation that is far from ideal. We have to remind ourselves that we never lack opportunities to influence others. I mean, here's Paul. He's probably in the absolute worst situation he can be in. He's in jail. He's already had one defense. We'll talk about that later. He's staring down execution, and yet he's still pouring his life into Timothy. Last I checked, none of us are in jail. We're not looking at execution in the next few months, hopefully. We're in a much better situation. We should be even more eager than Paul is, more able to influence others. Paul was a man who impacted people. In fact, I don't think it's wrong to say that Paul's impact on the world is second only to Jesus himself. You know, he has cities named after him, from St. Paul, Minnesota, to Sao Paulo, Brazil, as well as many churches, schools, aid societies, and Paul had all this influence, even though he never ruled a nation, even though he never led an army. From an earthly perspective, Paul is just another traveling preacher who ended up being executed as a troublemaker by the Roman Empire. Yet this man left his imprint on millions of lives down through the ages. And so here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he sits in a cold, damp Roman dungeon and he continues to influence people like his protege, Timothy. And like Paul, we never lack opportunities to influence others. First, like Paul, we ought to value community. I'm going to give you 6 ways that we can influence others with our attitude, with our actions. The first one is this: value community. What does he say in the first verse? Verses 9 through 11a. We see a man who places a high value on relationships. He is almost completely alone, and he highly values the fellowship of those closest to him. His first words to Timothy, take a look at those in verse 9. They're pretty blunt. Do your best to come to me soon. As we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, it says, I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Paul longed to see Timothy, and now he wants that longing to be fulfilled. He wants Timothy to travel to Rome to see him before he dies. And he assumes, with all the delays in the judicial system, apparently that world is about the same as this world, you know, he has already experienced, nothing moved fast in the judicial system in Rome, that Timothy will be able to get to Rome before his final trial. As we saw at the beginning of this letter, Timothy was like a son to Paul. He's Paul's most closest and most trusted companion. It would be natural for that out of anyone Paul would want to spend his final days with, it would be Timothy. Paul felt this especially strong since others who were with him had left. In verse 10, we discover that Demas, who is a fellow worker with Paul, he's mentioned in Colossians, he's mentioned in Philippians, Demas had deserted him. Paul says Demas had exchanged his love for the appearing of Jesus Christ and his love for the eternal promises of God from verse 8, remember that from last week? for a love for the temporary things of this world. Gary's going to correct me if I'm wrong here, but I do believe that the word here that is used in this verse, in verse 8 and in verse 10, is the word agape. And I think it's the only word that's used, the only time this word for love is used in all of the pastoral epistles. And Paul is making a contrast here. He's saying Paul and those who look for the hope in Christ love the idea of the appearance of Christ. They long for that idea of the appearance of Christ. Demas said, you know, I'm giving up on that. I'd rather be in the things of the world. I'd rather love and long for the things of this world rather than what Jesus has for me in the future. And you know what? We're not sure how this all played out in Demas's life. And we're not sure if Paul even considered Demas a believer or not. Scholars are kind of divided on that. What we do know is that Demas, once a faithful co-worker of Paul, preferred the temporary pleasures of this life over the eternal promises of God in the next. That's what he loved. And you can almost feel Paul's grief, his pain over this desertion. On top of that, other co-workers had left Paul as well, probably because of ministry business. Crescens, we don't know anything else about him. This is the only time he's mentioned. The Bible had gone to Galatia. He'd gone to the area in central Turkey, what is now central Turkey, and where Paul had written his first letter to the Galatians. Titus, another close associate of Paul's, had been sent to Dalmatia, what is now kind of modern-day Croatia, or used to be Yugoslavia. But these men were involved in ministry, but Paul still felt their absence. Only Luke, he says, his companion, the doctor, the author of the gospel, the book of Acts, was still with him. And rather than being surrounded by many of the friends he had made over the years, and I mean, you know, Paul's ministry team was huge, and they were committed to him. And here he is sitting in prison, staring at his last days on earth, and he would love to have all of these people surround him, and he's only got one friend that is there. Friends, Paul valued community. He valued relationships. He saw those relationships as a gift of God, and he was teaching Timothy by example to value them as well. It's a lesson we can learn too, and it's especially tempting in our culture because we don't do a good job in our culture of valuing true community. You know, sometimes we sit there and we think Twitter or Facebook is true community, and there's some community there. Don't get me wrong, there's a little bit of community there, but it's not like God would have us. It's not the acceptance and the love and the reconciliation and the joy and the connection and the support that comes in the body of Christ or should come in the body of Christ. It's not the deep, faithful, accepting community that can be found among believers. The fact is, we need each other. Rather crude and cruel experiment was carried out by the Emperor Friedrich Barbarossa years ago in the Middle Ages. Ruled the Holy Roman Empire in the 13th century. He wanted to know, this guy was a scholar. In fact, they called him Stupor Mundi, the wonder of the world, because his brain was just, you know, he was amazing. Well, he wanted to know what man's original language was. And he assumed that it was either Hebrew, Greek, or Latin. Kind of, you know, narrow focus on the world here. And so what he decided to do, he decided to isolate a number of babies from the sound of the human voice. He reasoned that these babies would eventually speak the natural tongue of man. And so wet nurses were sworn to absolute silence, and these wet nurses were obtained, and although it was difficult for them, they abided by this rule, and so these babies never heard a word. They never heard the sound of a human voice. And within several months, they were all dead. Friends, we are built, we are created for community. And without community, we're in trouble. Let us value the people God has placed in our lives. the friends, the family, the brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us pursue that community. Let us be part of that community. Let us value that community. We're not in prison like Paul. We're not staring down execution like Paul, but we should still have the same craving for community that Paul had. Second, in verse 11, Paul's example teaches us to pursue reconciliation. In this verse, Paul wants Timothy to get Mark, he says, and bring him to Rome. Chuck alluded to this a couple weeks ago. Now, why is this verse important, you ask? Because there was a time in Paul's ministry when the very last person Paul wanted to spend time with was Mark. You see, John Mark was a young man. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But in the middle of their trip in the city of Perga, which is kind of on the south end of what is now Turkey, John Mark left them and ditched them and returned to Jerusalem. We're not given a reason, fear, immaturity. We don't know. We're just not given anything. He's just told that he left. And later on, the Bible tells us when Paul and Barnabas finished their first missionary journey, they wanted to make a second missionary journey. Barnabas, the Bible tells us in Acts 15, wanted to bring John Mark along again. And the Bible says Paul refused. He didn't want to take someone who had deserted them with him again. He didn't want to give this guy a second chance. And so Paul and Barnabas argued over this point, and in the end result was that this effective team split in half. With Barnabas taking Mark, Barnabas being the son of encouragement, the guy that always was after encouraging other people, and Paul in this case being kind of intolerant and traveling off with Silas. But now, years later, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, what does Paul say to Timothy? Get Mark and bring him to Rome. Why? Because he is very useful for me in ministry. The former deserter had changed. He had matured. He had become useful to Paul. Proof, once again, about what Chuck spoke on a couple weeks ago, that God is not finished with us yet. Mark had moved from a useless deserter to a useful co-worker in Paul's eyes. But this verse isn't just about Mark's maturity, but I think it's also about Paul's willingness to reconcile a relationship, right? I mean, sometimes when someone has wronged us, we assume that as the years go by, they will have not changed. Oh, they're the same jerk they were 20 years ago. It's kind of what we assume, right? We assume they're still jerks. And we sit there in our bitterness and our anger, and we refuse to bring peace to the relationship. We refuse to take that first step and say, okay, I'm going to try to make peace. Paul and Mark were reconciled, not only because Mark had matured, but also because Paul had. You see, he had forgiven Mark. He had been willing to see growth in Mark. He hadn't stuck Mark in that category of useless and kept him there all his life. He was willing to move him out of that category and to see, oh yeah, here's a guy that God is changing, and he's changing me too. Wow, we can work together now. He had accepted Mark as a useful companion, a man with a heart like his. And friends, everybody experiences broken relationships. It's part of life in this world, unfortunately, because this world is full of sin and we are sinners. That's the nature of our sinful world. But like Paul, we should be people who pursue reconciliation. We should be people who pursue peace, people who pursue forgiveness. But like I mentioned in Sunday school, and I'll mention it again now, our world doesn't need more bitter people, right? We got plenty of them. Like I said in Sunday school, I could throw a rock and hit one. All right? There's lots of them out there. What a wonderful opportunity we have as Christians to show the world something other than bitterness, something other than anger, something other than, well, you know, he's a jerk and he's going to stay a jerk. We can show them acceptance. We can show them forgiveness. We can show them reconciliation. And of course, we don't do this in our own strength. We do this because Jesus Christ has brought us into a relationship of reconciliation, first and foremost with God. And that enables us to reconcile with others. Like Paul, we ought to value community, but also second, we need to pursue reconciliation. Third, We ought to love learning. We have to love learning. Look at verses 12 and 13. Kind of obscure, you might think, but I think there's a lesson here. Verses 12 and 13, Paul asked Timothy to bring some things for him, including books, so he can continue his study and correspondence. Again, where's Paul? He's in prison. I want to continue to learn. I want to continue to study the Word. Paul notes in verse 12 that he sent Tychicus, another trusted co-worker to Ephesus. Tychicus was the man who carried the letters of Ephesians and Colossians to those churches. Here he is likely the person carrying 2 Timothy. This is what he's doing. He's on an errand for Paul. He's carrying 2 Timothy. And he may have been the person Paul sent to relieve Timothy and then the ministry in Ephesus so Timothy could in turn go to Rome. That's very possible. But on the way to Rome, as he was traveling to Rome, Timothy's journey would take him through the city of Troas. If you can kind of picture a map, Ephesus is on the, you know, far into Turkey. You'd go straight north to Troas, cross the ocean, across the sea there, and follow across the northern part of Greece on the Roman road, jump the Adriatic Sea, and kind of go into Rome from the backside of Italy. So he was supposed to go through the city of Troas. And there in Troas, Paul asked him to pick up some things he had left behind with a man named Carpus. We don't know anything about Carpus. We've never heard his name before. This is the only time he's mentioned in the Bible. But for whatever reason, Paul had left some things at Carpus's house. Why would Paul leave important things in Troas? Likely because it was in Troas where Paul had been arrested. And as a prisoner, he had to leave certain things behind, and now he wants Timothy to travel to Troas and pick these things up for him. One thing left behind was a cloak. Paul was imprisoned. He was living in a cold, damp dungeon. Winter was coming, and his heavy animal skin cloak would be a wonderful blessing on cold nights. Paul also asked Timothy to bring some books and parchments. Now, we don't know anything that was on these documents. We're not giving any details. We don't have a clue what was on here. Was it the Old Testament scriptures? May have been. Was it a collection of Jesus' words? Maybe some notes from Luke about his gospel that he was writing? We don't know. Was it personal correspondence? Was it Paul's own commentary in the Old Testament? There's all kinds of possibilities here. We don't know, but we know they're important, and I think it's fair to conclude that Paul was at the end of his life, even staring execution in the face, Paul was devoted to learning and studying the scriptures. He had never reached the end of that. So how about us? Will we ever be too old to learn from the Bible? I hope not. I was talking to a friend over lunch the other day, and I mentioned that I'd become a Christian at 6 years old. And I'd received the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and now 40 years later, I still hadn't plumbed the depth of that good news, that gospel. And I don't think I ever will. I hope I never will until I get to heaven. But I hope I continue learning and seeking God like Paul did, and I hope that is true of you as well. No matter how long you become a Christian, there are always more wonders that we can learn, we can reveal, we can see in the gospel. And what Jesus Christ has done for us and the life that he has given us in him. We never lack opportunities to influence others. Like Paul, we can influence them when we value community, when we pursue reconciliation, when we love learning. Fourth, in verses 14 and 15, we can influence others when we practice restraint. What do I mean by that? In these verses, Paul warns Timothy about an opponent. But instead of seeking revenge, he is content to let God handle it. Alexander the coppersmith, or metal worker, was a man who did great personal harm to Paul, verse 14. The wording here means a great personal harm. This is like something that touches Paul personally. It can refer to bringing a charge or an accusation against Paul. And so if we connect two and two together, here's what we come up with. Likely, it was Alexander's accusations that caused Paul's arrest. That's a guess, but it's a pretty good guess. And we don't know anything about Alexander other than his occupation. We don't know if he's the same Alexander that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy, that Hymenaeus and Alexander who have shipwrecked their faith, who they asked, you know, Paul basically had the church discipline them and kick them out of the church. We don't know if this is the same guy. Maybe it was, and perhaps this was his way of getting revenge on Paul to accuse him of evil things before the Roman authorities. Early Christians were accused of many things, including atheism because they didn't worship the Roman gods, and cannibalism because the Romans misunderstood the Lord's Supper. Alexander may have lived in Troas, where Timothy had to travel through. And because Timothy was traveling through Troas, Paul wanted Timothy to be on his guard against him because, as verse 15 says, he strongly opposed the message of the gospel. So Paul was likely in jail because of the testimony of Alexander the coppersmith. His accusations were made with evil intent. But look how Paul reacts here. Instead of being bitter, instead of being out there for revenge, instead of having Timothy, hey, go to Troas and do something nasty to this guy, Paul practiced restraint. Although he warned Timothy of the danger, and he was very aware of that danger, but he was very clear in verse 14 also that he knew it was God's job to judge Alexander. The Lord would repay Alexander, he says, according to his deeds. Now, this idea of the Lord repaying people according to their deeds is found all the way through Scripture. Starts as an Old Testament one. Here's Psalm 62, "For you will render a man according to his work," speaking of God. Here's another example, "Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds," Psalm 28. It's an idea that is picked up by Jesus. "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done." Even Paul picks up this idea. Romans 2, "He will render each one according to his works." All the way through Scripture, this is the assumption of the Bible. The Bible writers see belief and behavior as tied together. Let me repeat that. The Bible writers see belief and behavior as tied together. In the Bible, reminder the Bible writers, you can't believe one thing and act another way. Doesn't work that way. You're a hypocrite. How a person acts is a reflection of what is going on in their hearts. Alexander did evil to Paul, and evil coming out of an evil heart. Who better to judge that heart than the one who knows the heart? God himself, not Paul. You see, Paul practiced restraint when faced with personal betrayal and pain. His situation wasn't fair. He was not guilty of the things he was accused of. But instead of taking this situation into his own hands, he trusted God to take care of it. And he followed his own teachings in Romans chapter 12. "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Do we practice that same kind of restraint? I mean, when someone insults us, do we fire one back at them? Someone flames us on the internet, do we just get right back in their faces? When someone treats us unfairly, do we get revenge or slander them to our friends? Or are we content to let God handle it? You know, it's dangerous for us to take the role of God. And that's what we're doing when we take revenge. It's dangerous. It's a scary place to be. I mean, we can't see the heart. We can't judge a person's motives. In those situations, when we are wrong, we need to restrain ourselves. And we need to trust that God will be faithful as he promises to be. We never lack opportunities to influence others. Even in prison, Paul was using his final instructions to influence Timothy. The fifth area of influence we see in this passage is in verses 16. In this verse, Paul offers grace. Here he is, Paul is arrested, he's imprisoned in Rome, and Paul already had his first defense before the Roman officials. This was likely what the Romans called the prima actio, a preliminary hearing designed to gather information. For some, if the evidence was insufficient, it led to their release. For others, if the evidence was overwhelming, it led to their execution. Still others, like Paul, were given an opportunity to speak, which led to another more extensive trial. So this is kind of like the preliminary hearing that leads to a more extensive trial for Paul. And at Paul's first defense, he said, nobody came to stand by him, but all deserted him. In other words, Paul was alone. He was lacking moral support. He was lacking people who would give evidence and testimony in support of him. Paul's companions may not have been present in Rome. We don't know. But it seems what he's really looking at, he's looking at really at the Roman Christians here. The believers in the church in Rome. And he's wondering why they didn't support him in his defense. But his response to them is very different from his response to Alexander. Obviously, Paul is on some level hurt by this, just as he is hurt by the accusations of Alexander. But for Alexander, this guy who opposed God's message, what? Paul said, "God, Lord, judge him. I'm giving that over to you. You take care of it." But here, for people who may, out of fear, have not been willing to support him, what does Paul do? Paul asks God for grace and mercy here. What does he say? May it not be charged against them. May it not be credited to their account, he asked God. Like Jesus on the cross, he asked God to forgive them and not hold their sin against them. The other day, I just finished reading Doris Goodwin's magnificent book, Team of Rivals. It's a book about Abraham Lincoln and his cabinet. And three prominent members of Lincoln's cabinet, Attorney General Edward Bates, Secretary of State William Seward, and Treasury Secretary Salmon Chase, were all opponents of Lincoln's for the Republican presidential nomination. In fact, as they entered the Republican convention, Lincoln wasn't even in the running. It was these three guys that were the most prominent ones that everybody assumed one of those three guys would get nominated for president. Seward felt he would make a much better president than Lincoln. Chase was constantly undermining Lincoln, even running for the 1864 Republican nomination while he was on Lincoln's cabinet. Even Hillary Clinton doesn't do that. Another cabinet member, Secretary of War Edwin Stanton, contemptuously thought of Lincoln as a simple country lawyer, a bumpkin, a gorilla. And yet despite that, despite all that opposition, despite those attitudes, Lincoln managed to bring all of these guys to his side. And he handled their opposition, their jealousy, their disappointing actions with grace, so much so that by the time he was assassinated, Stanton and Seward were his best friends. Now, I don't know if Abraham Lincoln was a believer. Only God knows that. But he did know what grace was. And so did Paul. And instead of asking for judgment on these people who had obviously fearfully deserted him at his first trial, Paul seeks grace from God for those who had let him down. Instead of complaining, he asks for mercy. Friends, do people see grace in our lives? When someone wrongs us, do people see grace in us? When someone disappoints us, are we gracious in response? It's hard, I know, but it's the kind of transform attitude that God wants to cultivate in us as he conforms our minds, our lives into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Finally, this morning in verses 17 and 18, we have one more way to influence others, and that's to exude confidence. Paul exuded confidence. But it was not confidence in his own ability. That seems to be the way to go nowadays. Oh, I'm so capable. It wasn't confidence in his own abilities. It was confidence in God's faithfulness. Even though Paul was deserted at his first hearing, Paul says he was not alone. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 states that the Lord stood by him and strengthened him. As a result, through Paul, the message of the gospel, the good news of the salvation in Jesus Christ was fully proclaimed. Paul is looking back at this hearing, and he sees his ministry brought to a climax at this hearing, where all the powerful in Rome were sitting there, and he was able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. He believes he has fully accomplished his mission to the Gentiles. God has fulfilled the promise. What does it say in Acts 23? The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, Paul, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Here is the fulfillment of that. And so standing in the courtroom before the rich and powerful of Rome, Paul testifies about Jesus and faithfully fulfilled his ministry. Thus, because of the Lord's presence and the Lord's empowerment, what does he say? He says that Paul was rescued from the lion's mouth. Now, what does he mean by that? The first thing we think of is Daniel, right? Daniel Lion's Den. Or maybe, you know, the next thing you think about is the Romans in the Colosseum and the Christians getting fed by to the lions. And you think, okay, that's what Paul means. You know what I think? Paul has something else in mind. And this is part of the fascinating passage, part of this passage for me. And we don't have a whole lot of time to go into it. But let me give you the barest minimum. All through verses 16 through 18, Paul is alluding to the passage in Psalm 22. In the Old Testament. See, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm pointing at Jesus, his suffering, his crucifixion. Every single theme that Paul has mentioned in these verses, being deserted, being empowered by God, having the people of the world hearing about God and his good news, even deliverance from the lion's mouth, every one of those themes is found in Psalm 22. Sorry. Why are these here? Because these are the things Jesus went through. And what does Paul see himself? Paul sees himself here as walking in the footsteps of his Savior. There are many times in Paul's writings where he talks about sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Here it is reality for him. All the things that Jesus went through that were predicted of Jesus in Psalm 22, Paul is going through himself. Not for salvation, that's not what his death is about. But he is identifying with his Savior. Now, Paul was delivered from immediate execution. He would have another trial, another chance to speak. But in reality, he knew his life was coming to an end and this true rescue wasn't going to happen on earth. And he knew, as verse 18 assures us, that the Lord would rescue him from every evil deed and bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. Paul knew his ultimate destination and that he had the utmost confidence in God's ability to make it so. And so for that and everything else God had faithfully discharged in Paul's life and in our life, Paul declares that to him be glory forever and ever. And we join with Paul in agreement. Amen. May it be. You see, Paul's confidence didn't rest in his fantastic religious background as a Pharisee, his intellectual abilities, his years of faithful service, his ability in sharing the gospel. Paul's confidence didn't rest in any of that stuff, but in God's faithfulness. He knew his life was in God's hand. He had confidence in God's ability to rescue him and bring him into eternity. And I hope we all display the same kind of confidence to those around us, confidence that shows clearly to all who are around us that we trust first and foremost in God. The letter ends with some typical greetings. Paul greets his faithful co-workers, Prisca or Priscilla in some cases, and Aquila. He mentions and greets the household of Onesiphorus. Remember him? He was the guy that refreshed Paul at the beginning of the letter. He explains to Timothy the location of other co-workers. Erastus is in Corinth, Trophimus is ill in Miletus, just down the road from Ephesus. He brings greetings from his friends in Rome. He encourages Timothy to come to Rome before winter, before that travel is difficult. And then he ends with a prayer. A prayer for Timothy, that the Lord be with your spirit. And then a prayer for the church. Grace be with you, he says. You being plural here. It's not just singular, it's plural. This is for the whole church. And these are the final words of Paul, and grace is at the center of them, as it should be. A day would come when Paul appeared once again before a Roman court, and this time he was condemned to death. And the sentence was likely carried out without delay. Paul was led in chains outside of Rome, and there on the Ostian Way, he was beheaded. And that moment, Paul was rescued, wasn't he? He was transported into the presence of the Lord. Paul had come to the end of his road. He had fought the good fight. He had finished the race. He had kept the faith. Your road and mine, though, our roads go on still. Our fight continues. Our race is still unfinished. But Paul has shown us the way. We follow in his footsteps and in the footsteps of our Lord. And as we go on, the Lord is with us. His Spirit whispers comfort to our spirit. His grace sustains us every step of the way. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. As we think about Paul following in the footsteps of the Lord, as we think about God's faithfulness in keeping his promises, we want to draw our attention to the Lord's Supper this morning, closing. Celebrating the Lord's Supper is another way we can remember the faithfulness of God. Soon after sin came into the world, God promised salvation and a remedy for sin, and thousands of years later, he sent Jesus to supply that remedy. Jesus lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the grave, presently sits at the right hand of God. His sacrifice offers us forgiveness for our sins. His perfect life assures us that his righteousness will be credited to our account. His resurrection gives us confidence in our own future state. And as we eat and drink communion together, we want to think and ponder on those things. A few minutes, servers will pass out elements of the Lord's Supper. The bread, a tiny piece of cracker, stands in place of the body of Jesus, broken on the cross. Our Passover lamb are sacrificed as our substitute. The cup, a tiny sip of juice, stands for the blood of Jesus, shed on the cross, covering our sin. Together, these two elements are there to remind each of us of the lengths God is willing to go to provide sinful salvation for sinful humans like us. At Lolo Church, we practice open communion. You don't need to be a member of our church to join us, but we do believe one thing. We believe the Lord's Supper is only for those who believe. A person can't reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus if that sacrifice has never been applied to their life. And so I want to invite you, if Jesus is your Savior, if you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, if you have accepted his provision of salvation by faith, we invite you to join us this morning. Servers, why don't you guys come forward? As the servers come forward, what we're going to do is we will pray for each of the elements. We'll pray for the bread. We'll pass it out. When you receive it, please hold it in your hand. We will read a passage of Scripture and eat together, and we'll do the same for the cup. We'll pray for it, pass it out, hold it when you get it. We'll read Scripture and drink together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on the salvation brought to us by your Son, the salvation that was your plan from ages past, as we think of his body broken on the cross for us, Lord, we cannot respond with anything but wonder and awe, thankfulness and praise, because you did it all. Your Son did it all. It is finished. His performance, not ours. His life, not ours. His body, not ours. We thank you for his profound substitute. And we pray, Lord, that we would be ever grateful, ever praiseworthy, as we remember and reflect.